We're continuing our Bereans Bible Institute, module number 6, on the life of Christ. Today I want to talk about the first, what we would call the first segment of Jesus' ministry. It's referred to as his early Judean ministry. For a period of time, you know, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and then for a period of time, Jesus and John the Baptist both ministered simultaneously in the area of Judea, which would be the southern part of Israel. And both were baptizing, were preaching, and were baptizing a number of disciples until when you get to John chapter 4, verse 1, it says that by that particular time that Jesus had baptized more people than John. And that's a lot of people, because earlier in John's ministry, it says that all Judea came out to be baptized by John. And of course, he turned away the hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees, and so forth. But the Bible's very clear that a large mass of people came to be baptized by John. And then, of course, we have this statement in John 4, 1, that Jesus baptized more than even John did. So there were, you know, we had this idea that the followers of Jesus were limited to, you know, his 12 disciples. Or we have this idea that the followers of Jesus were limited to maybe the 120 that we see in Acts chapter 1 who were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. But believe me, there was far more than 120 followers of Christ. And early in his ministry, he had large numbers of people following him. We don't know what became of those people. You know, the Bible's not clear on that subject, and of course he spent a great deal of time up in Galilee as well, preaching up there. So anyway, what we're going to focus on today is the early Judean ministry. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Luke, as I've mentioned before, Luke is the purpose of his gospel. In fact, you know what? I want to show you this. Before you go to Luke 3, go to Luke 1. Luke says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which we have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, you can see that the book of Luke was written to a man named Theophilus, who was probably some prominent figure. We don't know who he was exactly, except we know that he also addressed the book of Acts to the same man, to Theophilus. But the important point that I want to point out is Luke acknowledges that other people had been writing down a historical account of Jesus and his ministry and so forth, and that Luke, and he talks about these eyewitnesses and so forth, but he says that his purpose was to do what? What was Luke's purpose? He's acknowledging that other people have written down the life of Christ, but he says he has a special purpose in doing so. Walter? That's right, to write an orderly account. And the phrase orderly account literally means a sequential account. That is, put the things that are included in the other Gospels, but put them in chronological order. And that's what Luke did. All right, so Luke's account really is the book that gives us the chronology. Matthew and Mark, in particular, were written as sort of evangelistic tools, and they don't attempt to lay everything out in chronological order. They are a collection of, you might call it, short stories or short accounts of the things that Jesus said and did, but they're not necessarily in chronological order. All right, so you need to keep that in mind when you're reading Matthew and Mark, that the events are not necessarily in chronological order. Okay, Luke's account is in chronological order. Now, John does something even that Luke doesn't do for us, and that is John gives us really the length of Jesus' ministry. All the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they only mention one Passover that Jesus attended, And that was the very last one, just before his crucifixion. He was crucified actually during the Passover week. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not tell us that, you know, Jesus went to this particular Passover or that particular Passover or Feast of Tabernacles or something like that. But what the Gospel of John does is it tells us that Jesus went to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, and then he went again to keep the Passover, and then he went again to keep the Passover, and then he went again to keep the Passover. Four Passovers that Jesus attended. Now, what that does for us is it gives us the length of Jesus' ministry, because there's one Passover a year. All right, Jesus' ministry actually lasted 3.5 years. Okay? Now, what I want to do is, let's look at Luke chapter 3. Luke gives us a chronological marker for the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went in throughout that region around Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So what Luke does is he gives us an anchor into the secular calendar. So we know that when John the Baptist began to preach in his ministry, it was the 15th year of Tiberius. Then he gives all these other local rulers as well. Okay, we're talking about AD 26. All right, you can write that down if you want. It was around Passover time of AD 26 that John the Baptist, we know that from the reign of Tiberius, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, okay, that John the Baptist went preaching. And then, of course, we know that Jesus was, 6 months later, began his ministry when he came to be baptized. How do we know that Jesus was baptized around September? Does anybody remember? All right, well, we know it from a statement in Luke. Let's see if I can find it. I think it's also in chapter 3. I didn't write it down. Anyway, what it essentially says is that when Jesus was beginning to be 30 years of age, he came to be baptized. All right, beginning to be 30 years of age. Now, if he was beginning to be 30 years of age, it means it was around his birthday. Verse 23, Walter? Thank you. Yes. And you'll notice it in the New King James, it says Jesus himself began, and it says his ministry, but his ministry is in italics. The reason it's in italics is because it's not in the original text. Anytime you see italics, words italicized, they're added by the translator that, you know, he thinks he's clarifying things, but he's adding something that's not there. It literally says Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. That's literally what it says. All right. So he was baptized around his entering his 30th year. And that we know that he was born in September. We've gone through that in the past. He was born on Rosh Hashanah, which is in September, right? Occasionally it happens in October. But so we know that his ministry started about then. Now, we know that it lasted 3.5 years from John's gospel. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at the Passovers that John gives us that Jesus attended. All right, so let's just briefly look at those. John chapter 2. Yes. Yes, it was exactly 3.5 years because he started when he began to be, which was around his birthday, right? And he was born on Rosh Hashanah, which is in September, and he was crucified during Passover, which is in March, April. All right? That's 6 months apart. And if you count the number of Passovers that are in between that that Jesus attended, then we know it was 3.5 years. Okay? All right. So let's look at John chapter 2, verse 23. By the way, who else is going to reign for 3.5 years? The Antichrist. isn't that a coincidence? The Bible says that, you know, he's going to have power to reign for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. The two witnesses are going to prophesy for the same period of time as well. So we have these periods of time that seem to be repeated. Excuse me? Yes. Yep. All right. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. All right. That's the first Passover that follows his baptism. His baptism is mentioned actually in the end of John 1. So then we know he attended a Passover after his baptism, so that would have been 6 months later, right? From September to April would be 6 months later. Now go to John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, and so forth. And this is where he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Now, there's some controversy about whether or not this particular feast that's mentioned here was Passover or not. You see, it says there was a feast. It doesn't say which feast it was. Isn't that right? However, there's two reasons why this was the Passover. The first reason is in the Greek it has the definite article. It says the feast. And the Passover was the primary feast of all of the feasts. It was the feast. It was the big one. All right, the one that. So if they simply say the feast without identifying it, most likely, I mean, you know, that's not proof, but most likely it's referring to the most common feast, which was the Passover. But the second thing, which actually is a little more important for determining this, go back to chapter 4. Yeah, but all the feasts were in Jerusalem, so that wouldn't tell us anything. Go back to chapter 4, verse 35. The chapter 4 is the story of Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria. But while Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, there was a very important statement that he made. John chapter 4, verse 35. He says this to his disciples. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, what you have to understand is the Passover was the feast of the first harvest. Let me ask you guys, let's see if you know anything about this, because actually all the feasts revolve around the harvest. Isn't that right? Passover, during the time of Passover, it's at the end of a particular harvest of a particular kind of crop. Who knows what that crop was?
Barley.
Excuse me?
Barley.
Barley? Stephen says barley. Anybody agree? Disagree?
Wheat. Oh, it's wheat. Yeah.
He says wheat. Wheat. Anybody else? Wheat and barley are two different things, although they look very similar, right? When they're growing. They look almost identical when they're growing. But barley ripens faster than wheat. During the Passover is the end of the barley harvest, not the wheat harvest. At the time of Pentecost, which is 7 weeks later, is the end of the wheat harvest. And then in the fall, around Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, is the grape harvest, all right, when they harvest the fruit. Now, one of the things you have to understand about barley is that in the Middle East, barley is planted actually in the fall of the previous year, and it lays dormant during the cold months, and then it springs up early in the spring, as soon as the really cold weather starts to go away. So barley is typically planted around late October or November, all right, just before it starts getting cold. They get it in the ground, and then as soon as the early rains come in the spring, up it shoots, and it ripens very quickly. All right. And at the time of the Passover, there was one day during the Passover, which always occurred on a Sunday during the Passover week. Does anybody know what that was? It was a celebration of what?
First fruits.
The celebration of first fruits was important because what they did is they took a portion of the barley harvest that had just become ripe and they dedicated that small portion of it to God. And they were required by the law to dedicate that to God at during the week of Passover, during first fruits, before they were allowed to eat any of the harvest themselves. All right, God gets his first during the ceremony, and then after that, you're allowed to, you know, make flour or do whatever you want with the harvest. Okay. Now, when Jesus says here in chapter 4, there are still 4 months to the harvest, till the harvest, and he uses the harvest of barley as an analogy for proclaiming the gospel. He says, look, the fields are already white and ready to harvest. Now, he didn't mean that right now they're white, because he said the harvest is in 4 months. But he was using that analogy to his disciples, saying, look, there's a lot of crop out there waiting to be picked. And he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his field. In other words, more disciples of Christ who will go out and you know, collect the harvest, which is souls, people, not grain. Okay. But the point being that it was 4 months before the barley harvest when Jesus said that. Now, if that's true, then we're talking about maybe sometime in November that he was in Samaria talking to the woman at the well. Therefore, the feast that's mentioned right after that would not be Rosh Hashanah. It would not be Yom Kippur. It would not be Pentecost, because those things had already passed, right? The next big feast coming up is Passover. So then we get to chapter 5 when he says that that there was the feast of the Jews. It's almost certainly talking about Passover, okay? Does that? I know I went into a lot of trivia there that most of you don't really care about, probably. But these are little details that help us organize the whole ministry of Christ so that we know, you know, how long he was here, how long he was there, and so forth. Question. How many months would it have been from his baptism until the feast mentioned in John chapter 5 there, that Passover? You can do a little math in your head. Yes, it would be the second Passover.
So it would be a year and a half.
Year and a half, yeah, about 18 months. Okay, now it's because of these kinds of markers that we can identify the length of Jesus' ministry in Judea before he ended that ministry and then he went up to preach in Galilee. All right, so that's just one of those markers. Now, go over to John chapter 6, please. Verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing the great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat, and so forth. Again, we have another marker here. Now, we've only gone through a few chapters, and we've already seen three Passovers. What does that tell us? He's skipping a lot of stuff. He's skipping a lot of stuff. I mean, chapter 5, we have a Passover. In chapter 6, we have the next Passover. That's a whole year. There's a Passover every year. That's a whole year in between there. All right? Jesus did in fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, he says that if he had written down all the things Jesus said and did, that the whole world couldn't contain all the books. In other words, I've just selected a few things you know, that Jesus said and did and wrote them down for you. He did a lot more than this, is the point that he's making. All right, so we've got the third Passover there in John chapter 6. And then, of course, in John chapter 11, go there with me for a moment, we have the final Passover. Verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, and they sought Jesus, and so forth. So we have the final Passover. Now, what we find then is from this point on in John's Gospel, all of those chapters only covers really the last week of Jesus' life. All that he did leading up to that last Passover or actually maybe a couple of weeks. But what he did as he was traveling up to Jerusalem to keep the feast, what he did while he was there for that week, his crucifixion, which took place during the week of Passover, and his resurrection and him appearing, you know, to the disciples and all that, which we see in John's gospel. So we've got, what we've got is, in the first part of Jesus' ministry, it's kind of just breezed through very briefly, just hitting a few highlights. And then when we get to the last few weeks, really, of his ministry, we have the bulk of what the gospels have to say, focusing on the very end of his ministry. All right. But there are also some other festivals mentioned that Jesus attended in John's gospel. In John 7:2, he attended the Feast of Tabernacles. In John chapter 10, verse 22, he attended Hanukkah at the temple. All right. So that gives you kind of the information that we have that lets us know, how long Jesus' ministry lasted, and the general structure of the gospel accounts as to where he was and what he was doing for what periods of time throughout his ministry. Now, what I want to do is we want to look at this period of time that we call the early Judean ministry. And this is from Jesus' baptism until he left Judea to go and preach up in Galilee. So let's look at those now. John chapter 1. I want to start reading in verse 29. I mentioned this before in the previous class, but after John baptized Jesus, before I do that, let me ask you guys a question. And I've asked you this before, and I've made specific reference to this several times, so if you were paying attention in the class, somebody should know this. I'm looking at all of you. This is quiz time. What was the difference between John the Baptist preaching for the 6 months before he baptized Jesus and the period of time that he continued to preach and baptize after he baptized Jesus? What was the primary difference in his message? Samari.
Getting the Holy Spirit after your baptism. Before.
Not exactly. Now, you're kind of right in a sense that John kept saying that the one coming after me is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He did say that, right? But he also said that after, he did also mention the fact that Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit afterwards. So you're not completely accurate. Anybody else want to take a stab at that? Thelma? Yeah, yes, he did say that. But how did his message change after Jesus, after he baptized Jesus? Something important happened to John the Baptist when he baptized Jesus.
Wasn't that when he said he must decrease and Christ must increase?
That's all kind of part of it. That's not really the main thing that I'm driving at. Anybody else, Walter? Yes.
And he was pointing that this is the man.
Okay. All right. You're just about there. Before John baptized Jesus, he didn't know for sure who the Messiah was. His message was, there's somebody coming after me. I'm the forerunner. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. All that stuff, right? There's someone coming after me. You know, who I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and so forth. But the point was, he didn't know who Jesus was, because in John chapter 1, he says, John, when he's reporting about this, he says, I didn't know him, except the one who sent me to baptize said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So When John baptized Jesus, something very important happened for John, and that was who the Messiah was confirmed to John supernaturally. And so after that, his ministry changed, or his preaching changed from somebody's coming after me, but I'm not sure who it is, to, and now let's look at this passage of scripture in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. This is after he baptized him. And he said, and he's saying this for the benefit of all of his followers. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, is that positive ID?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Positive ID. "This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Was Jesus before John? He was born 6 months after John. Isn't that right? How was he before him? That's right. He came down from heaven. Okay? He was the creator. He existed long before John. "I did not know him." This is the important point. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So his ministry changed from somebody's coming whom I can't identify to that guy right there is the Messiah, the Son of God. All right? And the Lamb of God. "Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So look, he's doing this day after day now. All right. John, I think, do you get the sense that John's kind of excited about this?
Yeah.
I do. Now, verse 37. "The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them, following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'teacher,' 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Now, they were first disciples of John. Isn't that right? Andrew and Peter, and we'll see in a minute, Philip and Nathaniel, are the first four disciples that Jesus called to be his disciples. And they were John's disciples previously. All right? Let me ask you a question. Peter and Andrew, and later what we find out, James and John, lived in Galilee. Where's Galilee again? It's up in the north. Okay? Where's Judea? It's down in the south. Why were Peter and Andrew in Judea when Jesus called them to be his disciples?
Because they had been at the festival.
Bingo.
And heard about Jesus and went to see him.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Why did God send John the Baptist to baptize, preach, and baptize in Judea, in the south, down around the area of Jerusalem? Because people from all over Israel during the feast had to come there to worship God at the temple. And they encountered this guy named John, who's baptizing. See, God put him there for a reason. All right. Okay, so verse 41. "He," that is Andrew, "first found his own brother Simon and said to him," now, does anybody know where does the name Simon come from? Is that a good Jewish name? It's actually a shortened version of Simeon. And Simeon was one of the 12 tribes. Okay, so yeah, it's a good Jewish name. That was his Jewish name. "He said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated a stone. Now, what we have to understand here is there are three different languages involved in what's going on. Simon, or Simeon, is his Hebrew name. Jesus said to him, yes, your name is Simeon, or Simon, but you're going to be called Cephas. Now, first of all, before we talk about what Cephas means, who has the power to change someone's name? Where do we find precedent for that? Yeah. In the Old Testament, God changed people's names. Abraham's name was originally Abram, which means father. And when God made a covenant with him that he was going to make him the father of many nations, he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Right? So that his name matched the promises or the destiny that God was going to bring about for him. He wanted his name to match that. Sarah's name was changed. Jacob's name was changed. What does Jacob's name mean? What does Jacob mean in Hebrew? Nobody knows? It's not good. You know the story of Jacob. Go ahead, Isaac.
He hung on to his brother,
didn't he? Jacob and Esau? Yeah. It has something to do with that.
Supplanter.
What does that word mean, Stephen?
Someone who takes someone else's position.
Right. Someone who takes someone else's position, usually by fraud. Okay? It's not good. It's not a good name. Now, you remember there were twins, Jacob and Esau, and he took the hold of the heel of his brother, right? And then we have the story later where Jacob kind of tricked his brother into getting the birthright or getting the blessing from his father by dressing up like his brother. His father was blind, so he put on hairy garments. So his father, when he touched him, thought he was Esau, and he blessed him instead of Esau. I mean, really, he was fulfilling exactly what his name means. But when God appeared to him and he confirmed the covenant that he had made with Abraham, when he confirmed it to Jacob, what did he do? He changed his name to Israel, which means favor with God. All right? He found favor with God. Even though he had been a trickster in the past, God changed his name because his destiny had been changed. Now, we see this kind of thing happening in the Old Testament. God is the only one who does that, who changes people's names, because he's the one who can change their destiny. All right, now, what we have Jesus doing, when he does that, he steps into the role of God there. He really does. He stepped into the role of God because all the precedent in the Old Testament, God alone did this sort of thing. All right. So when he says to Peter, yeah, your name is Simon, but I'm changing your name to Cephas. And then he tells us what Cephas means. What does it mean? A stone. A stone. And it means a little stone, like a stone you'd pick up and throw. Okay? Now, you'll see that throughout the rest of the Gospels, he is usually not referred to as Cephas. And the reason is Cephas is the word stone in the Aramaic language. All right, again, we're talking about different languages here. Hebrew and Aramaic are related languages, but they're not the same language. By the time of Christ, Hebrew was not spoken very much except by the scholars. Sort of like Latin would be today. You know, it's the language of the scholars, but it's not something that most people speak. Even though, you know, their names were derived from that. But Aramaic was a common language spoken in the East. And so he gives him this name in the Aramaic language. But what we find is in Greek, which the New Testament was actually written in Greek, the word Petros, which in English is Peter, it has exactly the same meaning as Cephas does in Aramaic. It means a stone. All right, does that make sense to you guys? So what you'll find is occasionally in the New Testament, you'll see Peter referred to as Simon Peter. You'll see him referred to as Cephas. In Acts, he's referred to as Cephas, but it's Peter. All right. It's just calling him by his name from a couple of different languages. And you know, all these languages were spoken at this time. All right. So now, but what's the significance to Peter when Jesus changes his name? What is that saying to him? He had the authority to do that, right? He's saying that I am the one who has the authority to do that because I'm the guy who changed Abraham's name. I'm the guy who changed Jacob's name. I'm the guy who changed Sarah's name. And therefore, I have the right to change your name, Peter or Simon. That's essentially what he's saying to him. It's being implied. All right?
Didn't squabble over it either.
No. And later we find out why he's called a stone. Later in the Gospels. There's a reason why Jesus called him a stone here, because he talks about building his church and all that later, but we won't get into that now. All right, now look at verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and the reason he wanted to go to Galilee was because he got a wedding invitation. All right. Actually, you'll see that in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus' disciples were invited to the wedding. So it's simply saying Jesus wanted to go to Galilee because he got a wedding invitation. And his mom said, you better be there. So he went up there. All right. But anyway, verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And by the way, this is up in Galilee. All right, way up in Galilee, up by the Sea of Galilee. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, is he the son of Joseph?
Legally,
by adoption he is, but not by birth. But anyway, let's continue. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Apparently, the city of Nazareth had a bad reputation. Okay. Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Now, this is a loaded statement. Well, let me continue reading, then we'll come back and talk about it. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, something happened here that convinced him in an instant that Jesus, I mean, first he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, he's telling his brother that I don't think this is the Messiah if he's from Nazareth. And in a moment, after just a couple of sentences, he's confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. Something happened. All right, well, we'll talk about it in a minute. Verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's a weird statement. Now, I want you to notice in verse 47, Jesus said to Nathanael, as he was coming toward him, behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit. Now, we've just been talking about Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And some manuscripts actually read, behold, a son of Israel in whom is no deceit. A son of Israel. And then he uses the word deceit. You see that there's a play on words going on here of Jacob's former name, which implied deceit, and Jacob's name that got changed, which implied one who has found favor with God. And Nathanael, he says to Nathanael, what he's saying to him is, you truly are like Israel, not like Jacob. That's what he's implying. Now, how do we know he's got Jacob and, you know, the whole scenario of Jacob in mind when he's saying this to him? The reason we know that is because what he says in verse 51. Look at verse 51. He says, he said to him, that is to Nathanael, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, if you don't understand the context of what happened with Jacob, you won't understand what Jesus is saying. We need to look at the context, all right? So keep your finger here and go back to Genesis chapter 28. Yeah. Somebody say something? Oh. Genesis 28. I want to start in verse 10. Now Jacob, by the way, this is after Jacob tricked his father into getting the blessing. And because Esau now is on the warpath, because he got snookered, he's after Jacob. And so Jacob has to flee because his brother wants to kill him. Verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had not set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it as his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, at the top of this ladder, or staircase into heaven, if you want to call it that. I think that's where the, you know, the Led Zeppelin song comes from, Stairway to Heaven or something. But I could be wrong. I don't know. Anyway. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I give to you and to your seed. Also, your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Wow. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and put the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that I give you, I surely will give a tenth to you. He promises to tithe of everything God gives him. He says, God, this God is going to be my God. That's what happened to Jacob. So when Jesus says, look at this. He says to Nathanael, verse 51, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Who is at the foot of that ladder to heaven that Jacob saw in his dream? Jacob was, right? Jacob was at the foot. And God stood up at the head of it and spoke to him. Jesus is saying, I am at the foot of the ladder. And the angels of God, you're going to see ascending and descending upon me. What is he claiming? What's he claiming?
He's the way to the Father.
Okay, but more specific with regard to the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Oh, he's taking the place.
He's what?
He's taking the place.
He's that seed. He's the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob. You know, but he's doing it in kind of a... He's not coming right out and saying it. You know that? You see how he's doing this? He's doing these things for his disciples. I mean, by changing Peter's name, that God alone can do. By identifying himself with Jacob's dream. What he's doing is he's implying. He's not actually coming out and saying it in clear language, but he's implying that I'm the one who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the one who is the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one who is the heir of all the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's doing it in this kind of subtle, roundabout way, getting them to think along these things. But then, you know, as you continue to follow his ministry, he allows them to think on these things and to ponder these things, and then he starts performing all these miracles in front of them as the proof. You know, that's what it was. It was the proof of who he was, who he claimed to be. If back in verse 48, it says, Nathanael said to him, "How did you know me?" Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, excuse me? Oh, I thought somebody said something. According to the Talmud, one of the favorite places that the Jews would go to study the Torah, study the law, and to meditate and to pray was to sit under a fig tree. It was just a favorite place, I guess, you know, have a little shade from the sun and that sort of thing. But it was typically a place to read, to study, to meditate, but also to pray. And nobody knew he was there, apparently, or I mean, Jesus wasn't with his brother when he went to fetch him. But Jesus acknowledges that he knew he was there. He knew he was there under the fig tree. He knew he was studying. He was meditating on God's word, and he was praying. We don't know exactly the content of what he was praying about, but I have a suspicion that it had something to do with his heart being like Jacob's and, you know, this connection. Because Jesus says to him, look, an Israelite, a man of Israel indeed, in whom there is no deceit, making that play on Jacob's name. And that meant something to Nathanael. It meant something to him. So much so that that alone caused him to acknowledge Jesus was the Messiah. And then Jesus made another connection to Jacob and Jacob's dream and so forth. Now, this thing about, you know, the angels descending and ascending and all that kind of stuff, we'll probably actually see that in the kingdom. All right? That's no doubt we're going to see a lot of angels and activity like that in the kingdom. All right. Now, so that's how the first four disciples were called. That's who are the first four disciples now? Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. All four of them were called shortly after Jesus' baptism while he was still down in Judea in the south. Okay? They're called to be his disciples. Now, let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. How many disciples does he have?
Four.
Now, Galilee, again, is a distance away. So they had to make tracks to get there, all right? And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they were filled, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast came to the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, but when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior." You bring out the cheap stuff, right? "You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." And notice this last statement. "And his disciples believed in him." Confirmation. See, this is all about what Jesus did. I mean, God did that for John the Baptist. He didn't just tell John the Baptist who Jesus was. He gave him a sign, a miraculous sign, that when John the Baptist saw that sign, he had confirmation to go forward, right? The disciples, Jesus gives them kind of a sign, but it's sort of implied. And then he turns water into wine right in front of them. And now, you know, they have absolute confirmation. Isn't that right? All right. Go to John chapter 2, verse 13. Now, Passover of the Jews. This is the first Passover that Jesus attended. All right, so all that we've read so far happened between his baptism in September and the very next Passover. All right, so that's all within a 6 month period of time. All right, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables, and said to those who sold dove, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up." All right, I'm not going to continue reading this account. Does anybody know how many times did Jesus take a whip or overturn the money changers and get violent at the temple because of the corruption that was there? How many times did he do that? Stephen says two. He's right. He did it twice. He did it at the very first time he went up to the Passover after his baptism.
When he was like young, 12 or something.
No. He didn't go in there with a whip when he was 12.
Okay.
He was at the temple then, yeah. And it was Passover when he was 12. But he didn't go take a whip. That would have been out of place.
He was thinking
at 12. Yeah. Well, he was talking to the scholars. He did this at the first time he went to the Passover after his baptism. And he did it at the last time he went to the Passover, just before his crucifixion. All right. What's that?
I think
they
would have learned the first time.
Yeah. So those are kind of bookends to Jesus' ministry, is him getting a little bit violent in the temple because of all the corruption that was going on there. And he called it his Father's house. All right. I'm going to, you guys know the story of Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, I'm not going to go through that. You can read it at home, but Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees. And he came to Jesus by night, and I just want to point out a couple of things here. In verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" That's quite an admission from a Pharisee. And you remember some of the Pharisees had come to John to be baptized by him, and he called them a bunch of snakes, right? "Get away, you're a bunch of snakes, you're vipers. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." In other words, we want to see some real repentance, not this outward facade that you guys put on. He sent them away. But here's one of the Pharisees coming to Jesus at night, no doubt so he won't be recognized, and he admits something. He doesn't say, "I know." He says, "We know." Isn't that right? "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And yet the same group of Pharisees ended up bringing him to trial and crucifying him. Wow. I mean, there had to be, he had to be reporting on the chit-chat behind the scenes amongst the Pharisees, but yet they rejected him. Nicodemus turned out to be a disciple of Jesus eventually, by the way. He's mentioned again later in John's gospel. All right, anyway, we have that story of Nicodemus. Then I want you to look at John chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus continues to preach and baptize along with John at the same time. Or John continues to baptize while Jesus is doing that. John 3, look at verse 22. It says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and they remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison." Now, I want you to go over to Mark chapter 6 for just a minute. We're almost done. I want to show you what it was that brought an end to Jesus' ministry in Judea. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man, and he protected him. And when he had heard him for many things, and heard him gladly, then an opportune... I'm not going to read this story. This goes on to talk about John the Baptist being beheaded later. The point I wanted you to see was that he was first put in prison. All right, John the Baptist was put in prison. Now, John stayed in prison for a while. This passage goes on to say what happened at the end of that when he was beheaded. We'll get to that on another time. Go to Matthew chapter 4. There's a statement here. Verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. All right, so John's put in prison. When the news got to Jesus, and Jesus, remember, Jesus and John were both preaching and baptizing in Judea. When John gets arrested and gets thrown into prison, Jesus then takes that to mean it's time to leave Judea and go north and preach up in Galilee.
No,
he went up to the wedding and came right back, okay, with his four disciples. That was just a little side trip. And then he spent additional time down in Judea. But what brought the Judean ministry to an end was John's arrest and imprisonment, okay? And it was at that time that Jesus ended his ministry, and he took his disciples, and they went up to Galilee, and they spent a long time up in Galilee preaching and healing.